morning. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is today. And it shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Let's pray. Lord, we are all like sheep who go astray. And we're proud in heart. We easily forget how you sovereignly have given us everything that we have. Thank you for all your kindness to us and your faithfulness, and for your promises in your word to complete the good work that you started. Thank you that you've given us your spirit and the new covenant, which states you'll cause us never to forget and to fear you always. I pray that as we look into your word this morning, we might be renewed and refreshed as we consider how you have loved us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Good morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning grateful for life, grateful for salvation, grateful for your Son, Jesus, who rules over all creation. We come to you grateful that you seek worshipers, worshipers according to your Holy Spirit, worshipers according to the truth, who is Christ himself. And we come to you this morning, Father, because you have graciously invited us here, each and every one. But we realize that to be in the presence of heaven, of all the saints and angels, and of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ himself, as Hebrews reminds us, is a wonderful and dangerous thing all at once. For you are still a consuming fire not to be played with. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Cleanse us with Jesus' ever-sufficient blood. Restore us to close communion with yourself this morning. For we realize that we wander, we get distracted, we grow cold and uninterested, and worse, we justify it. Forgive us, cleanse us, and wash us. And now, Holy Father, we trust in the gospel that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, who now rules and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in your good news. Now direct us to your word, feed us, build us up, correct us, tear us down where necessary, and build us back up again. Give us new life, new strength, for you are our God, and we are the sheep of your pasture. Hear, Heavenly Father, for we pray it all in the holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, before we get into the word this morning, the elders have asked me on behalf of my family to give a brief word about the announcement that was made last week about our coming back home from Mexico to Texas. I have this written out. You'll have to forgive me, but it's not because it's not important to me. It's because it's so important that I want to make sure I worded it rightly. So, first of all, Silao Bible Church, by God's grace, is just about ready for us to turn over the reins. We feel like in another year, give or take some, and Lord willing, we would like to have left her in the hands of faithful men. We will have been there 9 years by that point. And what will Todd and Leah do after that? Well, having thought it through over the past 2 to 3 years, having asked God for wisdom, having wrestled with the Spirit, and having spoken with the elders last year, Leah and I sense that our time in Mexico at that point will have come to a close. We will have done what we were asked to do. We will be coming back home to Texas. This is due to a number of complex factors, one of which involves family considerations. What will we do? Well, that's yet to be seen, but the plan, humanly speaking, is for us to come back, reincorporate into McKinney Bible Church, serve here wherever the elders see fit, get our feet on the ground with some sort of job, and begin again a new life. But most important is how grateful we are to God and to the faithful body at MBC for 10 years of faithful love and support for this ministry in Mexico that he's entrusted us. You guys have been great. We've never once felt abandoned, alone, left out. We thank you. You have always been there. And here we can see that God has raised up a church in central Mexico that we pray will persevere, grow, and bear fruit for generations to come. So we give thanks to God and we give thanks to you. If you have any other individual questions, feel free to come up and we can chat about those kinds of things. Well, on to our text. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, we're going to be doing a study today, and this is news to you, next week as well. We're going to do 2 weeks in a row on Deuteronomy chapter 8. I asked John yesterday, asked Craig, and I got the green light on that. So what we're going to be doing over the next 2 weeks is looking more generally today at where we're heading in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And then next week, we'll actually really, really get into the text, Lord willing. I know that Ben has already been working through Deuteronomy with you guys the past 2 weeks, and this was by God's grace. I had been working on Deuteronomy and planning on this with you guys for several months, and just come to find out, Ben stole my idea. So we got together, Ben had chosen to cover various texts except for the text that I'm going to be working on. And so by God's providence, this is all working out just fine. There's going to be dovetailing. There's going to be overlapping. We're probably going to say the same thing. And repetition is never wrong, the apostle tells us. And wherever we diverge, the safe bet is to go with what Ben said. Okay, so definitely he's the guy to have confidence in. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." What do we find interesting about this text? Here, Paul is reaching all the way back to Israel's history. And what Paul does not do is draw a contrast between Israel's experience and the church's experience of the first century. In other words, what he does is he draws a comparison, a parallel. He says, here's Israel, here's what happened there, and here you are, Corinthians, and here's what apparently could happen to you as well. We tend to get these things mixed up. We tend to go the other direction, don't we? We say things like, well, the new covenant is different from the old covenant. And as a result, what Paul should have said was to the Corinthians, look at Israel, this could never happen to you. Right? That's not what he says. It's clearly not what he says. He lays out for the church the pattern that was Israel, which could turn out to be the unfortunate, dreadful, tragic pattern for the church. What does he say happened? He draws these parallels. The first parallel is that Israel was, as he says here in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And then he passes on immediately from a baptism. Now, when was Israel baptized? I mean, there was no New Testament baptism in the Old Testament. But Israel passed through, as it were, in a type, the waters of the Red Sea. And for Paul, that was an identification with God's plan, the law, the covenant with Moses. And they pass through the waters, and they're identified as God's redeemed, saved people. And there's water involved. And there's identification involved, just like a baptism. And so Paul calls that a baptism, even though Moses doesn't call that a baptism in the Old Testament. And then immediately he goes and draws another comparison. He says, and they also ate and drank. Baptized, eating, and drinking. Now, do you think that's a coincidence? No, Paul is clearly drawing a comparison between what he is about to talk about here in chapters 11 and 12, how the Corinthians all had been baptized through the Spirit, and how the Corinthians are handling the Lord's Supper, what they eat and what they drink, in a way that's unworthy of the Lord. That's not a coincidence. Here we are in chapter 10. It begins, or it ends a section and dovetails into a next section, overlaps into a next section. So here we have a group of people who were baptized, who eat and drink. And Paul is clearly saying to the Corinthians, keep an eye on Israel. They went through the same thing you did. They received blessings. It was a blessing to be baptized into Moses, was it not? It was a blessing to walk through on dry land, heaps, walls of water, and come out the other side saved and redeemed. That was a blessing. And it was a blessing when God gave Israel bread from heaven. That was a miracle. And when God gave them water from the rock, and they ate and they drank, and what they drank, Paul says, and frankly, I don't know how to explain this to you, but Paul says what they drank was Christ. Whatever that means, it's pretty big. It's good. They got blessings from the get-go. Israel was already God's redeemed people. But what happened? Well, we all know the story of Israel, how they fell and fell and fell and fell and fell. I mean, the very first day after Moses goes up the mountain and Israel receives the law. And the first thing, boom, fall into idolatry with the golden calf. But over and over, Israel's history is the same, isn't it? You know Israel's history. They fall and they grumble and they fall and they grumble and then they repent and then they get back on track and then they fall and they grumble again. They are a hard-hearted people against God. But they were God's people. But they had been redeemed. But they had received all kinds of grace, all kinds of strength, all kinds of blessing from God. And that's Paul's point. Look at you, Corinthians. How much more you, having been baptized, having received weekly the Lord's Supper, sustenance directly from God's hand, how much more should you pay attention to Israel? Not because it's impossible for you to fall. If that were the case, then why would he say what he says in verse 12? Therefore, his conclusion is, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Oh, but Paul, Christians can't fall. Well, that would be a weird conclusion, wouldn't it, if that were the case? Paul says, no, look at Israel. I'm drawing a parallel here. I'm not drawing a contrast. I'm drawing a comparison. This is not impossible. Take heed lest you fall, says the Bible, God's word. Even though you've been baptized, even though you receive the Lord's Supper weekly, even though God gives you his word from the pulpit weekly and throughout the week, even though God has named you his, take heed. Otherwise, he would have said, don't take heed. You're fine. Don't worry about it. You're good. He doesn't say that. And this makes us uncomfortable. I can tell it makes you uncomfortable because I can see it on your faces. And yet, here it is, God's word. Not what Todd says. So Paul draws the comparison. Israel, the church, baptized, eating and drinking, and yet the possibility of trying the Lord, the possibility of grumbling is a real possibility. Take heed lest you fall. And the point behind this are found, the point, the main points here in 1 Corinthians 10 for the church are found in two verses. Look at verse 6 one more time. Now these things happened as examples for whom? For us. At the very least for the Corinthians, I don't think we want to limit it to the Corinthians. I think we want to say, these things happened. All of Israel's history of blessing and then falling and failing happened for us, for the Corinthians, for McKinney Bible Church, for the church universal in the 21st century. They happened for us. They didn't happen for them. At the end of the day, this is for us to look at and reflect upon. What can we learn from Israel? Because you might have said, Todd, all this Deuteronomy stuff. I mean, if you remember back in Christmas time, I did another thing from Deuteronomy. And somebody out there might be saying, look, I've had enough of this. I mean, this is Old Testament stuff. And yet this is God's inspired word. And Paul himself, the great New Testament author, tells us, go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Deuteronomy. These things were written for us. If you don't know these things, then you are ignoring God's word in the New Testament. You see? They're connected. It's one story. And Paul says, go back there and look and take heed. They were written for us. And if we don't believe him, he says it twice. He says it in verse 11, once again, in a slightly different way. Now, these things happened to them. What had happened to them? Well, what does he say in verse 10? Don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. You remember those times when God sent serpents or God would just swallow up a whole family into the earth? You remember all of those times that God judged his people? It's pretty scary. And Paul says, these things, verse 11, referring directly to the judgments of verses 8, 9, and 10, happened to them as an example, as a type. And they were written for whose instruction? For our instruction. They were written down for our instruction by God, and we are the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That is, we are the new covenant people. We are the last people of God. We are the people upon whom all of God's plans from all eternity past are colliding in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And as a result, all of this neglected part of the Bible is for you and for me. And including, for my purposes, Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is just an apology for what Ben and I have been doing for the past few weeks. In case Ben hadn't already made the apology. So the question is, what can we learn from Israel? We can learn from Israel. What can we learn from the pattern? What can we learn from what happened to Israel? What should we take away as the new covenant people? As the church universal, number one, I want us to break this up. As the church universal, what should we learn? As McKinney Bible Church, individual churches, McKinney Bible Church, ex-Baptist, ex-Presbyterian church, whatever. As individual churches, what can we learn? Because according to Revelation 2 and 3, individual churches have much to learn from the Old Testament. And finally, but not least, what can we learn as households and individuals? But we don't jump to that first. See, we don't jump to what can I do? How can I put this into practice tomorrow in my life? Because that's not the way the Bible's written everywhere. There are places where it is. But here, how can we as a corporate group, as the church, what can we learn? So over these next 2 weeks, we're going to look at some keys. I'm going to call them keys. I could have come up with points. I'm not a rhetorician. I didn't take homiletics at DTS, so I don't really know how to preach. But supposedly, you're supposed to come up with 5 or 6 or 3 or whatever points. Well, we're going to look at keys. We're going to look at about 4 or 5 keys for success. This is the theme. If you haven't written anything down yet, this will help you. For success in God's covenant. We're looking for keys for success in God's covenant in Israel. And then we're going to ask ourselves, how does this work for us? And I may not give you answers. I may just ask the question because I assume that this group of people knows the scriptures and knows how to think because you have the Holy Spirit, just like I do. So we're going to be asking a lot more questions than we're going to be answering. Keys for success in God's covenant. All right, finally, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Open your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, once again, Ben may have already clued you guys in on what the background of Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy is Moses' renewing the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. Get your timelines in mind. God takes Israel out of Egypt through the 10 plagues. They come through, they're baptized into, through the Red Sea. They come out the other side. They wander around in the wilderness for a little while. God gives them manna and miraculous water. We just read all this in Corinthians, by the way. Then Israel eventually, comes to the foot of Mount Sinai, and through Moses, directly with the Ten Commandments, but through Moses, God gives his law to Israel the first time, right? And he gives them the Ten Commandments, and then he gives them the explanation of those Ten Commandments to the first generation of Israel that had come out of Egypt. You all remember this. You should know this. Then what happens? Israel falls, like we said, over and over and over again in the wilderness. Eventually, when we get to Numbers, and they're getting ready to go into the land and conquer. Remember, Numbers is all about numbers. Numbers of people, numbers of men in particular, numbers of men 20 and above, because they're going to form the armies. And what are these armies going to do? They're going to come up to the edge of the promised land, and finally, they're going to take over. They're going to enter, and they're going to conquer, Jericho being the symbol of conquest. Well, what happens in Numbers chapters 13 and 14? They go, they send spies, you remember this, and then they come back, and they say, this place is great. It's exactly what God promised Abraham, but they say, but there's giants in there, we can't do this. We just can't do it. And the people start grumbling and crying, and the people say, we can't do it. We're done for. God brought us out into this wilderness just to kill us. And Joshua and Caleb say, no, we can do this. We can kill those giants. Like David, we can get those giants. God says, Israel, first generation, if that's the way you want it, that's the way you'll have it. You want to stay in the wilderness? Stay in the wilderness. And all of those years, that first generation, little by little, begins to die off because that's what God had promised. That was the consequence for their refusal to go into the land. Finally, we get to the point where that first generation, for the most part, has died off. And now there's a second generation. There's a second generation, their children. And Moses, in Deuteronomy, is talking to that generation. He's got them gathered together. They're at the lip of the promised land, getting ready to cross the Jordan River. And he's going to renew the covenant with them, because Israel needs to be renewed as a result of this being the second generation. And so he's going to explain to them, once again, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are explained or are exposited throughout the whole book, virtually the whole book of Deuteronomy. And he goes in order. First commandment, second commandment, third commandment, but he amplifies it. And so, for example, we in Deuteronomy chapter 8 are in the middle of Moses' exposition of the first commandment. What's the first commandment? You will have no other gods before me. It's practically the most important commandment. I mean, on that commandment, all of the other commandments hang or make sense, right? If you have Yahweh as your one God and you don't look for other gods, then we may proceed on to number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, etc. And so in chapters Deuteronomy 4 or 6, we're not exactly sure, but let's say chapters 6 through 11 is all of what is Moses' exposition to these kids of the first generation, these children of the first generation, of the first commandment. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we are smack dab in the middle of the first commandment. It all has to do with faithfulness to God. First commandment, no other gods. And we'll see that next week when we get to further into the text. That's the background. Now, I want to say a little bit about this word covenant. Now, many of you, especially over the past few years, have been hearing Craig utilize this term covenant more and more. We didn't always used to do that. This is sort of new for us, or it's not new, but it's newer. What do we mean when we utilize the word covenant? It's one of those words, those biblical words. It's a good word that we use, and oftentimes we're not exactly sure what we mean when we say it, or we don't, you know, we don't have a good grasp of it. What is the covenant? When we talk about the, and it may be that many of you are tired of hearing this word covenant. It may be that I need to use a different word, but we're going to use the word covenant. But let me explain. What is a covenant in the Bible? A covenant is basically this: relationship between God and man. If you wanted to substitute the word relationship for covenant, you could do that. It doesn't necessarily flesh everything out the way it should, the way the word covenant does. But for the most part, for those of us like me who are simple-minded and I need just something very basic to hold on to, covenant means relationship. Let's put it a different way. Covenant means marriage. And marriage is a relationship. It's not just any relationship. It's a covenant. It's a formal, solemnly bonded relationship, right? But it's not a business relationship. It's not a deal done, right? It's not signing a contract between two businessmen. That's not what a covenant is in the Bible. It's very similar, but it's not the same. Because a covenant, for the most part, is a personal relationship between parties, and in particular between God, that God enacts with people. One might say God had a covenant with Adam. I realize that's controversial. That may or may not be true. God definitely started off with a relationship with Adam that was covenant-like. God does have a relationship with Noah and his family. And that is a personal relationship. It's not a business deal. It's not a cold piece of business. It is a marriage between God and his people. Therefore, it's no surprise that when we get to Israel and the covenant that God is going to make with Israel, we're still talking about a relationship. So many of us have this idea that the law is do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And we forget the fact that the law is part of the covenant. It's part of, it's the stipulation part, or it's the rules part, if you want, the commandments, the conditions for a successful marriage. So when Leah and I got married, we exchanged vows. And I promised to do certain things, and she promised to do other things, and there were rules involved. There's still rules involved, believe me. You all know this. There are rules involved with God's relationship with his people. But it's still a relationship. It's still a marriage. It is forged, first and foremost, in love. God is not a cold deity that's up there way beyond the clouds and sort of zaps us from a distance. God grabs a hold of us and draws us near. He grabs a hold of Israel and pulls her out personally, lovingly, as a father. You probably don't remember this. I'm probably the only one who remembers my sermon from December last. But it was about God's fatherhood in Deuteronomy. God isn't just a king with his subjects. He is that. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But he is a father with his son. And he carries his son through the desert, through the world. He puts up with him. He disciplines him, as we'll see here in Deuteronomy 8. This is a personal, loving relationship between a father and a son. Or between another, if we wanted to use another illustration, between a husband and his bride. And so when we get into the New Testament, the New Covenant, it's not that different. It's God in the person of Jesus through the Holy Spirit reaching down and drawing us near. But now we get to go all the way in, whereas Israel didn't get to go all the way in. Israel was always sort of kept at a distance. No matter how much God loved Israel and had a father-son relationship with Israel, there were always those veils in the tabernacle or in the temple that kept them at a distance. There were always those priests that had to keep them at a distance. We come into the new covenant and it doesn't change. The structure doesn't change. It's just that God grabs us through Jesus, covers us with his blood, and brings us all the way in to the most dangerous place, being with God himself. That's what a covenant is. Relationship. It's marriage. It's God's giving you and giving you and giving you and primarily giving you himself. There's nothing better than to have God himself, right? He can give you, I mean, the great question that John Piper always asks, and I'm not necessarily here saying yay or nay to John Piper, but the great question is, would you want to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? And the question, I mean, it's absurd because heaven wouldn't be heaven without Jesus, right? But that's the point. It's about not getting saved from hell per se. It's about being saved from hell to fellowship with your Creator. Adam, fallen, and now in the last Adam, renewed in relationship. That's what a covenant is. So when we say covenant, 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 that's what we mean. That's what we mean. We're talking about a personal marital relationship, but that has structure. And with that, let's look into chapter 8, verse 1. Moses says, Moses says this, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your forefathers. All the commandments that I am commanding you. Who is the you here? Well, it's Israel, right? Now, again, let's talk about this corporate individual thing. God is primarily commanding Israel as a corporate entity. The parallel would be God commanding not you or me, but the parallel would be God commanding God's church of the new covenant. Now, that's not to say that God is not is uninterested in individuals. That's not true. Without individuals, there is no corporate body, right? That's true. But the focus here, the emphasis with this recasting of the law, this renewal of God's covenant, is with his bride. And his bride isn't just made up of Moses. He's talking to Israel as a body, just like he talks to the church as a body, primarily. And then from that point forward, every family, individual, or individual group, let's say individual churches, takes their cue from what God commands the group, the corporate, then the individual takes his cue and knows how to live and respond in kind to God's covenant. So I just want to, that's important because of what we're going to see later on and the confusion that much of the prosperity, health, wealth, gospel stuff that takes from these passages in Deuteronomy abuses these texts because they forget that we're speaking primarily in a context of corporate prosperity, which may mean that when Israel is blessed, not every individual is blessed in that same way. Do you see where I'm going with that? That's very important. That's why I'm making this point. Okay. All of the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. Now, some of you have the ESV. That's the new popular translation. And that translation gets this verse or this phrase right, where he says, all of the commandments is possibly better translated, this whole commandment. In other words, everything that Moses is recasting for Israel, renewing for Israel, all of the laws, the whole enchilada of the law, of the covenant, is a whole. He says, this whole commandment you will do. He's not just talking about one commandment. He's talking about the whole law, right? And that's why the New American Standard and others translated all of these commandments, which is fine. I mean, that's what he means. But the emphasis is on, this is one whole deal. This is a package deal, Israel. You don't get to choose what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. You know, you remember in the Bible who used to do that? The most famous example of who used to pick and choose from the law, what I'm going to do, what we're not going to do, is surprisingly the Pharisees. The Pharisees swallowed camels and strained out gnats. That's just another way of saying they picked and chose certain laws to keep and others they didn't. They didn't want to honor their parents, even though they wanted to do other things, you see? You can't do that in God's law. When you do that, and it's not, and we're going to get to this, but why is that? Why is it that Israel is to focus on God's whole law? Just put yourself in the shoes of a person who blatantly comes to the conclusion that, well, yeah, I mean, I'm not going to kill anybody, but, you know, I can do a little bit of adultery on the side. That's okay. People who do that, the point isn't the adultery. The point is what you think you can do with God's law. The point is you've come to the point in your hard-heartedness that you think you're smarter and wiser than God, and you can just start divvying up between what's important and what's not important. That is a heart problem. That's a relationship problem with God. That's an idolatry problem. When people do that, they're basically saying, I am God. I get to say what I want to say and do, and most importantly, do what I want to do. You see that? So you can't go around just picking, in Israel, you can't go around just picking and choosing laws. It comes as a whole. He says, this whole commandment as a whole that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. This is not a small thing. You don't play with God's law. One thing I want to say, another thing we need to recognize. God's law is not merely commandments. Do this, don't do that. God's law includes, according to Exodus 25, Leviticus 1 through 6, etc., God's law includes sacrifices and offerings for forgiveness. We don't usually think of it that way, but that's part of God's law. That God actually provides within the law a gracious way for when you break the law to be restored back to fellowship with God. Just think of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. Israel sins. She can't possibly account for all of her sins throughout the year. And so once a year, God graciously, part of the law is that they will keep the Day of Atonement, wherein this great sacrifice will take away the sins of the people. And that's the language. God graciously forgives Israel, even when she breaks the law, within the law. According to the law, there is forgiveness for breaking the law. We have this idea that once you've broken the law, that's it in the Old Testament. That's not the way the Old Testament is written. That is not the way that it works. We need to rethink that. No, part of the law, part of keeping the law is when you sin, you bring a sacrifice for repentance and you're restored. Isn't that amazing? That is a father who loves his son so much, Israel. He's willing to receive animals in the place of individuals and families, and in the case of the Day of Atonement, the entire nation, in order to bring them back in, even though they're sinners. It's not over when you break the law in the Old Covenant. You understand? Because the Old Covenant is gracious. The New Covenant is better. But that doesn't mean the Old Covenant was bad. The New Covenant is greater. But that doesn't mean the Old Covenant wasn't great. So this includes everything, including sacrifices for sin. Now what I want us to do is look real briefly at the second part. All the commandments that I am commanding, this whole commandment that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do that, conditional, you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your forefathers. And that little word, that, makes us nervous as evangelicals, doesn't it? Because what is God saying? You have to keep the law in order to go into the land? You have to do works in order to go into the land? That you might live and multiply and go in and you possess the land. Which would mean, if you turned it the other direction, all of these commandments, this whole commandment that I am commanding you today, if you are not careful to do it, and we will see this in a minute, you will not live and multiply in the land and enjoy it. It is conditional. There's no doubt about that. And yet it's gracious. Because God doesn't have to tell them about these conditions. God doesn't have to let them in on the rules. God could just let them fall into the trap and boom. God could just let his children run out in the street instead of saying, if you run out into the street, then you will get run over by a car. But what father does that? A good father says, this is good for you. These are the rules. These rules are so that you can enjoy fellowship with me. It's not work. That's not works righteousness. That's love. We said it last time. I think I got in trouble then, and I'll get in trouble now. Law is love in the Bible. That you may, and I want you to look at what the results will be, what the possible blessings can be, that you may live and multiply. Now, what that word multiply, what does that remind you of? If we're thinking about, we're trying to keep the whole Bible in our head here, where does this word multiply first come from? Adam, right? Genesis 1. God says, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, etc. So here what we have with Israel is this idea that Israel continues Adam's dominion mandate. And again, we need to understand the history of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation as one history and not broken up and chopped up into little pieces that don't have anything to do with one another. Adam was to be fruitful and multiply, and Adam was to do that under God's law. Don't eat. Right? Adam falls, doesn't actually realize the full potential of his dominion. His kids go from bad to worse. We end up having the flood. God chooses graciously Noah and his family. They go through the flood. Everyone's destroyed except for them and select few animals. And what does God say to Noah? Be fruitful and multiply. Same idea. Because God is not giving up on humanity. God doesn't go from plan A to plan B. God goes from plan A to plan A modified. And so through Noah, here we go again, you're supposed to be obedient to God's law. And what happens? Well, we end up with Babel, and we end up with a whole mess after that. And so God starts over again with Abraham. And what does God tell Abraham? I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And all the nations in you will be blessed. Just to give you a clue, Paul says that gets fulfilled in Jesus. Multiplying, this idea of dominion, this idea that what God wants from his creation is a whole earth filled with his image, his images, doing what he wants to do, starting with worship and ending with fruitful dominion over all the earth. That's what God wants from Adam. That's what God wanted from Noah. It's what God wants from Abraham. And as a result, it's what we see here as Israel continues to be a new humanity, but a little humanity in the midst of the big humanity, right? One nation in the midst of all the nations. And they, in that nation, all the rest of the nations eventually will be blessed through the Lord Jesus. But the idea stays the same. Be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion. This is God's plan. And it's conditional, right? It's conditional. He says, be careful to keep the whole law so that you may live and multiply. If you do not keep the whole law, you will not live and multiply. And eventually we're going to see that with Israel. So these are Adamic, Noahic, new humanity blessings that we see all the way back in Genesis 1. Now what else? What else will they receive as a result of meeting the conditions? That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to Abraham or to your forefathers. They're going to go into the land, and if they are faithful, if they will not rebel like that first generation didn't go into the land. You see how this works. The first generation didn't meet the command, didn't meet the condition, and so they didn't go into the land, minus Joshua and Caleb. This generation is going to go into the land. And once they go into the land, it's not just going to be that they're going to go in. They're going to go in and they're going to make it their home. They're going to make it what's called rest in the Old Testament. They're going to have their enemies either subjugated or friends, one way or the other. And they're going to, we're going to see later on, they're going to have houses and they're going to be fruitful and they're going to multiply and they're going to have God's blessing. And that's what God wants for Israel, if they will be faithful, if they will keep the whole law. Now, I just want to make a quick comment. We said this last time. Why do I continue to insist on using the word Yahweh instead of the Lord? In all of our Bibles, it says the Lord. This is not some seminary trick. This is not some, ooh, Todd knows Hebrew, because Todd doesn't know Hebrew. This is straight out of Exodus chapter 6. And we're not going to go there, but your homework is go read Exodus 6, the first part. And you're going to find that in Exodus 6, God's revelation as Jehovah in some of your Bibles, Yahweh in almost none of your Bibles, which is the Hebrew way of translating what we always see as the Lord, all caps. That name means something. It's not just a name. When we say the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, that's fine. We should use that term. But when it's Yahweh, it means covenant-keeping God. God says to Moses, I did not reveal myself to you all in this way as Yahweh. It's not that God's name changed, but it's that when God starts to pull Israel out of Egypt, he starts to do the Exodus. He is keeping covenant. He is being faithful to his promises that he made all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17 with Abraham. God is keeping what apparently he wasn't keeping. What had God told Abraham? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to give you this land. And for however many years, 400 and some odd years, here they are, and they're stuck in another land that's not theirs. And they haven't really, well, they've multiplied, but they're enslaved. And so the question would be, how is it that God is going to keep his covenant? How is it that God's not lying to us? And God says to Moses, but I am Yahweh. And as Yahweh, I keep the covenant. I realize my promises. I made promises and I'm not going to give up on them. And that's true. Even today, we will not say that God gave up on his promises to Abraham, but that might work itself out in a different way that you think. God is covenant keeper. And as a result, I'm going to continue insist on utilizing the term Yahweh. If you don't feel okay with that, you don't have to use that terminology. But when I say it, I mean God, covenant keeper. God, faithful to his promises. To the forefathers. And who are the forefathers? Well, that's Abraham. Abram in chapter 12. Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis. And God had made good on his promises. And here he is setting up the condition by which those promises will be realized. If you will keep this law, all the Abraham stuff will happen, including blessing the nations. But if you won't keep the law, if you won't keep this whole commandment, then God's promises, they don't fall to the ground. They will be fulfilled in another way with somebody else. They will be fulfilled, but they won't be fulfilled in you. Like that first generation, you will perish. And that's exactly what he says. If you'll please look just at the end of chapter 8, and we're almost done here, chapter 8, verse 19, and we'll look at this in more detail next week. It shall come about, if you ever forget Yahweh your God and go after other gods and serve them. Remember, this is exposition of the first commandment. And go after other gods and serve them, or bow before them, and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that Yahweh makes to perish before you, so you shall perish. Because, there's the condition, you would not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. In other words, we'll see next week, you didn't keep walk in this whole law. And so you will perish off the land. And the promises to Abraham will wait till another day. Because it doesn't depend on you, God says, depends on me. If you want to be a part of this, here's the conditions. I love you. I chose you. I baptized you and I feed you. And you are mine. And so follow what I say. I want good for you, God says. And over, Israel thumbs her nose at God and says, I don't care what you want. I want what I want. Sound familiar? I want to take just a few minutes to close this out in John 15. Open your Bibles, please, to John 15. The question that we started off with was, looking at 1 Corinthians 10, what can we learn from Israel? Okay, so far, we've only looked at one verse. We'll look at the rest of the verses next week. The question is, what can we, the church, learn from Israel of old here in the new covenant? And with this, we're going to look at our first key, first of five keys. And this first key is how the covenant works. How does the covenant work? And you might say, well, but that's great, Todd. Hey, it's really great to learn about Deuteronomy. Doesn't have anything to do with us, but it's great. Very interesting. Thanks for that history lesson. That's not what Paul sees. Paul sees that Deuteronomy chapter 8 and all the rest of God's word is useful and profitable for us to teach us and to rebuke us. And I just want to show you that in John 15, this covenant structure, how the covenant works, continues. It's not done away with. John 15, 1, another controversial text. We've basically picked out two of the most controversial texts in the New Testament today. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is Jesus speaking in the upper room last night. He's with his disciples, right? This is that whole wonderful upper room discourse from chapter 14 to 17. And he tells his disciples, the 12, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, disciples. Abide in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Again, tough texts. Texts that make us squirm. We just can't let them do that to us. This is God's word. We are people, the people of God's word. How does the covenant work? Well, we've already looked at Israel. Israel is already redeemed. Israel is already elected, chosen, redeemed before she even gets to Sinai, much less Deuteronomy, the borders of the Jordan. So here's how it works. First, God elects and chooses and saves and redeems sheer grace. Sheer Calvinistic grace. For those of you who are interested in that, I am affirming that. And then he brings us into relationship with himself and he says, here are the rules. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Grace first, law second. Doesn't go backwards. It doesn't go, if you will do this, then I will be your God. And neither is Jesus doing that with the disciples. Notice, the disciples in verse 2, every branch in me, he's talking to the disciples, that does not bear fruit. First of all, the disciples are already in Jesus. They're already in Jesus. They are already abiding and they are already in the vine. Here in verse 3. You are already clean. They are already in Jesus. They are already clean. They are God's new, redeemed, elected by sheer grace, unconditionally, people. They are in Jesus. But what does he say? Step 2. You have to abide in me. And abiding is a tricky word, but what abiding does not mean is getting into Jesus, because these people are already in Jesus. This does not mean getting into as much as it means staying in. Abiding means making your home in, staying connected to Jesus. But it also implies obedience. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So after all, the New Testament's not so different from the Old Testament. If you keep my commands, you will persevere in my love, Jesus says. And he goes on to say, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And one of those commandments, verse 12 specifically, is this is my commandment singular. So this is one of the commandments of Jesus, of the many, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. You guys know this section. He's preparing the disciples for his departure. He's about to die, be raised, be ascended. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. That's part of chapters 14 and 16, and he says, okay, abide in me. Because there's going to be moments that aren't easy to abide in Jesus, aren't easy to stay with him, and in particular for the disciples. I mean, just look at the book of Acts. It was not easy to persevere in Jesus, and some people didn't. Just look at the book of Hebrews. So Jesus says, you are already in grace, just like Israel was already in grace. But there is a requirement, and that requirement is that you persevere, that you abide. And part of that abiding is being obedient. And that is not legalism. That is not works righteousness. That is Jesus' grace to us. I want you to stay in me. Keep my commands. Do we say when a doctor says, you're sick, you have to take XYZ medication, do we say, you're a legalist? I have to do. No. We say, thank you, doctor, because I needed that. And that's what Jesus does with his disciples. And then he says, here, finishing up, in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Now, he said positively, a positive sanction or a positive result would be in verse 2. And at the end of verse 2, second half, and every branch that bears fruit, and the only way to bear fruit is to abide, he prunes it so that it might bear more fruit. In other words, if you stay in Jesus, there's going to be great consequences, or great consequences isn't a good word. There's going to be benefits. There's going to be blessings on the other side of that. Just like God is telling Israel, if you will keep the commandment, there will be life in the land. But if you will not keep the commandment, there will not be life in the land. Jesus says, if you will not abide in me, then what? You'll be thrown in the fire. I'm not going to adjudicate whether that means hell or something else, but I do know that it's bad. I think we can all agree on that. That you don't want it. That what Jesus is calling us to do is to persevere and abide. Not because we're getting into Jesus by works. We are already in Jesus by grace. And that's the way the covenant works. I chose you. I love you. You had nothing to do with this. He tells Israel, I don't know whether Ben went through this or not, but in chapter 7 and 9 of Deuteronomy, I chose you not because you were the greatest of all the nations. I chose you just because you were a puny little nation. I didn't choose you for your righteousness. You weren't righteous. And that's the way grace works. But grace doesn't stop there. Grace goes on and says, now have no other gods. Now that you are in me, abide in me. And if you will abide in me, there will be much fruit, much blessing in the land. And if you don't, there will be dire consequences. And you and I, brothers and sisters at McKinney Bible Church, have got to do business with these texts. We are not allowed to ignore them. It doesn't matter what your theological pedigree is. It doesn't matter whether you're a this or a that. You need to be biblical, not more and not less. And I need to do the same thing. And it's a struggle. We have to work at it. So you can see from Corinthians 10 to Deuteronomy 8 on to John 15, we see the same relational covenantal structure. The question was, therefore, what can we learn from Israel? What can we learn from Israel in Deuteronomy 8? And our first key was, we've learned how the covenant works. And if we've learned that, then we can move on to our other four keys next week. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, help us as we grapple to understand your word, all of your word. We're not allowed to pick and choose. You are Lord over all. Help us as we seek to grasp the way you have set up your relationship with Israel and consequently with the church. We need new eyes to be able to see. We need open ears to hear. And only you can give them through your Holy Spirit. Help us, we pray. Amen.